The reading is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and you can find that on page 1182 in the Bibles, in the pews. Colossians chapter 1, and page 1182. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your love in Christ Jesus, and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit.
Alex Salmond has made a lot of promises to the Scottish people. Alistair Darling has also made a lot of promises to the Scottish people. Different ones, different promises concerning the good things that the Scots can look forward to either in or out of the Union. Who is telling the truth in such debates is it's not easy to discern. But what is critical is the credentials of those who make such promises. It's critical so that the voters can decide, does Alex or Alistair have the authority to make the promises that they make, to see them through? Are their promises for the future of Scotland trustworthy? Are they true? On whose authority do they speak? Well, the Apostle Paul had a similar issue with the Colossians. Here was a young church. They'd started well, but he was hearing disturbing reports of what was happening. This letter that we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks sets out the truth to keep them going as a Christian church, a church with Jesus Christ at the centre, a people living with him as Lord. But by what authority could he write to them? What were his credentials? Well, have a look with me. It's where he starts. Paul, he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The apostles were those commissioned by Jesus to go into the world to proclaim the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus. So he had the highest authority, Jesus himself, and he says it is by the will of God that he comes with the gospel. Now, why was this important? Well, because of those who were in Colossae putting forward a variation of the gospel of Jesus, not denying Jesus, but adding or deviating from what they'd originally heard, leading people astray. This was what concerned Paul. By what authority did these people speak? What were their credentials? So Paul addresses that right at the beginning because he says, listen to me, I speak with an authority that they do not have. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, these are pretty topical issues for us because there are many variations of the gospel of Jesus Christ on offer today. There's a lot of promises made in the name of Jesus, sometimes competing claims. For those who aren't Christians, it's highly confusing. By what authority are they made? How do we know which truth is true truth? Well, this week we were hearing from one of our mission partners, Soulscape, at the prayer supper on Wednesday night. They're Christian workers in local secondary schools, helping out with RE teaching and CUs and sex education and so forth. They were saying this, there's lots of different types of Christians. There's not just one truth. This important thing is that we love each other. There was no mention of Jesus. I assume they believed in Jesus, but there was no actual mention of him. It raised questions for a number of us. What gospel is being shared in these schools? There'll be things that we'll be talking with them about. It's an important question. What is true Christianity? What are the hallmarks of authentic Christians and the Christian church? Well, over the coming weeks, we'll be unpacking these questions and others from this letter. But let's dive in. After his initial greetings in verses 1 to 3, he starts with thanks. Thanks to God. He says this in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. First thing I want to do is think, who is he thankful to? He is thankful to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. First thing, thankful to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He could have written, we always thank God when we pray for you. That would be how many of us might speak. I thank God for good health. I thank God for my job. I thank God for my family. Sometimes when people hear news of those they're concerned about, that they're okay, they say, oh, thank God. But Paul is more specific. He tells us who the God is he thanks. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who he knows and the Colossians know and speak of as Father. No other religion brings us into a relationship with God through his Son. So no other religion speaks of God as Father in this way. Paul is thankful to this God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice he is thankful for them, the Colossians. He says, we thank God when we pray for you. When did you last give thanks for other Christians? Or maybe as you look around here and you think, well, I wouldn't give thanks for them. There's lots I can grumble about. When were you thankful for the work of God in their lives? All too often when we give thanks, it's for the good things, the blessings we receive that are centered on me. What's remarkable here is that Paul is in chains. We're going to see this later on as he writes. He's never met them. He doesn't know them personally. Yet, because they are believers in Jesus Christ, he addresses them in verse 2 as brothers. Brothers and sisters, whom he thanks God for. He starts with them. Certainly to me, as I've thought about this week and as I've prepared, it's come as something of a rebuke to me that he gives thanks to God for the Colossians, for me anyway. How quick am I to give thanks for you, my brothers and sisters in Christ here? I do thank God for you, but do I thank God, as he says, always? Let me encourage us to imitate Paul in our prayers for one another and in our speech with one another. He puts it out on the table, doesn't it? He says thank you to them for God's work. Be full of thanks to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, for one another when we pray and when we speak. But he goes on to spell out what he's thankful for. So he's thankful to God for them. Secondly, he is thankful for gospel fruit in the lives of them. He is thankful for gospel fruit in the lives of them. Look how he goes on. We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. News had reached him that they were believing in Jesus Christ. They'd heard his claims. They'd heard the promises of God. And they trusted in Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. And it's why he gives thanks to God. Because he knows that to believe in God is a work of God. That faith, he knows, is a gift of God. And so what Paul is doing is he's reassuring them. He says, you're the real deal. You're genuine Christians. Faith in Jesus is the mark of a Christian. But note that Christian faith is faith in the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Often I meet people who say, oh, I believe in God. As if that's equivalent to belief in Jesus. And when I ask them to tell me about the God they believe in, there's often no mention of Jesus. He is absent. Well, faith in God is insufficient. That is not Christian faith. I know that those of us who are Christians here this morning often find it hard to say the J word, to speak of Jesus. We know, don't we, many people who will happily speak of God in general. But mention Jesus and it changes everything. Mention his lordship and his rule over our lives. Well, the Colossians, faith in Jesus is what Paul thanks God for. And of course, as you see here, it is not faith on its own. Faith is never on its own. Faith is inextricably linked with love. Verse 4, love for all the saints, in other words, other believers. One without the other is incomplete. Faith in Jesus cannot but lead to love for the saints, for other believers. If it doesn't, then we haven't understood what faith in Jesus Christ is all about. For love of God is revealed, it's worked out in love for other believers. And let's be clear what this love is. It's not the cartoon variety. This week I was buying some cards in a card shop and I came across those Love Is cartoon cards. Here's a selection. Love is sometimes doing silly things together. Love is when he makes a proposal you can't refuse. Love is not opening one another's letters. I don't think anybody gets any letters these days. Maybe it's opening one another's emails or Facebook page or whatever it is. The biblical description of love is very different. In John writing in his first letter says this in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You see how he links the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ for us with our love for others. And Paul sees the Colossians loving like this. He knows that's not natural. Let me explain. In Colossians 3, Paul gives a description of who these Colossians are, the sort of backgrounds they've come from. In chapter 3, he says this. He says they're all one in Christ, but he says, let me tell you who you are. There's Greek and there's Jew, there's circumcised, there's uncircumcised, there's the barbarian, the Scythian, the slave or free. Whole range of different categories of people. But he says, all those categories are done away with because in Christ we are united. We're not separated. And he sees them loving, caring, serving one another, regardless of colour or education or intellect, or whatever else the barriers are. And he knows that this love is not natural. It's not natural to those for us to love those we don't mix with, who are out of a different category, whatever the category that might be. And he speaks of that in verse 8 of chapter 1. He said, he told us of your love in the Spirit. In other words, it's a supernatural love. It is a love given to us. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. And there's plenty of evidence and faith in Jesus worked out in love within this church. Let me give some examples. I think of someone who served on a holiday Bible club this year for the first time. They sacrificially gave up their holiday allocation so they could be there for the full week. They did something they'd never done before, which was hugely sort of, I was going to say risky, but it was scary. They opened the Bible with children to teach them about Jesus. They'd never imagined they would do that. They'd never done that, but they did that out of love for them. Or another I can think of, faithfully going once a week over months, someone who was chronically sick, to do their ironing. Or another, texting a word of scripture to someone struggling to keep going with Jesus. Just some examples, we could go on, many, many more. Look with me at what he says next there. It's surprising because we may be familiar with this trio of faith, hope and love. Hallmarks of authentic Christians you see repeated in the New Testament, but listen how they relate to each other. It's not necessarily how we would put it. He says, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. That spring from the hope. Faith, in other hope, rather, sorry, in other words, is what produces faith and love. Hope, if you like, is the springboard to faith and love. Hope stored up in heaven. What is that hope? Well, it is the confidence of what is to come, what the future holds in Christ, promised by God in his word. The promise of resurrection, of eternal life with God, forgiveness, freedom from sin and its crippling effects, free from the ravages of sickness and death, a better, more glorious, more wonderful world with Christ at the centre. So do you see what happens here in Colossae? He unpacks it right at the beginning here. Verse 7, he says, "You heard this word from Epaphras. He came to you at Colossae, and he spoke a word to you." And that word was the message of Jesus Christ, which was a message of hope. And as they heard that message, as they heard the claims of Jesus, they believed in him. Without him, life was hopeless. Death reigned, life was futile. But the future hope heard in the gospel produced faith and love. I was thinking about this hope of heaven and what it produces this week. Stephen prayed about the terrible things we're hearing from Islamic State. I got an email, a number of you may have got this as well, from a Christian organisation working in that area of the world. Spoke about Christian families being captured by IS, as we've certainly heard about that. Their children were called to renounce their faith in Jesus. Otherwise, they would be beheaded. They would not renounce their faith in the name of Jesus. Now, why wouldn't they do that? Well, I imagine because of the hope stored up for them in heaven, because of the better things that were to come, which they now know about, for they were beheaded. Now, Paul says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, even in the face of suffering and persecution and evil. Indeed, it is often, isn't it, the seedbed for the growth, more than the apathetic and comfortable secular West. We may not be seeing much growth or the gospel bearing much fruit in the United Kingdom. Someone was saying to me only this last few days how weak the church was, how numbers going to church were falling, how Christianity was no longer taught in our schools and it was disappearing from public life. It's easy, isn't it, to lose confidence in Jesus and the power of his gospel, his word of truth, as he calls it. In the last few days, you may have heard, well, I think the last couple of days since Ian Paisley has died, they've been playing clips from the things that he said. As we all know, some of them very provocative. But I wanted to pick out something that I heard, which was evidence, I want to say, or suggest, of the gospel bearing fruit, of bringing about forgiveness and love. When he spoke about reconciliation with Martin McGuinness, his enemy for all those years, how he sat down and prayed with him. That is a gospel power that alone the gospel can do, and it is bearing fruit and growing. There are more believers in Christ than ever before in our world. The church will always look weak to the world and be despised and hated, but the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. As I look around this morning, I'm reminded of faith, hope, and love in Jesus Christ amongst us. I'm thankful to God for such gospel fruit. It's thrilling to hear the three of you speaking about going off to university. Those of us who've been around a few years, as I have here, and have seen them grow up, and have seen that faith come to life in Christ. And we pray they will go on in that. But how encouraging that is to us. It's a great encouragement to us to see the practical outworkings of that lived out. To keep believing in Jesus, to keep loving us, to keep hoping in all the good things stored up for us. Well, by way of conclusion, I want to really speak more broadly, I suppose, to us about giving thanks to God. Giving thanks to God. Verse 3, he says, "We always thank God." It introduces a repeated refrain throughout the letter. Have a look. In verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul prays that the Colossians will be giving thanks to the Father. In chapter 2, verse 7, we looked at on Wednesday night at the prayer supper, it says this, that they might be overflowing with thankfulness, just pouring out of them. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says very simply, and be thankful. And then in the next verse, he underlines that by saying gratitude or thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then finally in chapter 4, verse 2, he urges them to continue praying, adding, being watchful and thankful. So what is thanksgiving? What would you say it is? Well, it's an expression, isn't it, for some personal benefit that we've received, an expression of gratitude. For Paul, it's a bit more because he expresses his gratitude. He doesn't bottle it up. Sometimes we are grateful and thankful for things we've received, but do we actually go and say that to the person we've received it from? Well, Paul is quick to speak it out repeatedly. He writes it down in this letter and often in others to encourage others to be thankful. And it is thankfulness for the work that God has done in other people. The question for you and me is this, as we begin to look at this letter, are we those giving thanks to God for others, for the good things that we have in the gospel? What are you giving thanks to God for? It'd be a good question to ask one another over coffee or when we go home. One of the things we have to teach our children in our family is to say thank you. I think that's probably universal, that we have to teach them. Now, what do you say when someone gives you something? You say thank you. And you don't have to say it once, do you? You have to keep on saying it. And that is true for children, and it is true for adults. We just don't say it to one another as adults that we need to say thank you. It does not come naturally to us. We're quick, aren't we, though, to express our complaints, to groan and mumble. Grumble and moan, to feel sorry for our circumstances, to think how hard life is. But just think for a moment about Paul as he writes this letter. He is in prison, as he says a couple of times, he's in chains because of his faith in Jesus Christ. There may well have been the threat of death over his head. It's hardly mentioned in this letter. You could miss it. There's not a grumble from him. Or think of the Colossians. I'm sure they weren't perfect. No group of Christian people is. He could easily have picked holes of the things that they were getting wrong or the trouble they were giving him. But he doesn't. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for you. Always. Not sometimes when they're on their best behaviour or when they're saying nice things about him. So here's something to practice. When we're next grumpy about something, when life is not as happy and rosy as we would like, ask yourself, what can I give thanks to God for? What or who am I thankful to God for? Doing this changes us. For in a grump, I'm at the centre. When we give thanks to God, he's at the centre. It doesn't make the situation we're in go away, but the way we view it changes. It's very hard to give thanks to God and be grumpy at the same time. Try it. So, over coffee or when we go home, as I said just now, have these words in Colossians before us. Let's just think of some of the things as we finish. Give thanks to God. It is to him we thank. It is to God our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank God for his Son. We thank God for his gospel, what he calls the word of truth. We thank God that it is a powerful gospel, that all over the world it is bearing fruit, people coming to trust in Jesus Christ and to living that out in love. Thank God for his grace, which he mentions, which we haven't touched on, his undeserved favour towards us. Thank God for those who brought us the gospel, who led us to somewhere that we could hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank God for his ministers and servants all over the world proclaiming this gospel. in other words, overflowing with thankfulness, that it's just bubbling out of us. That should be the mark of us as God's people. I thought it would be good to finish with a prayer that is called the General Thanksgiving. We have said it here sometimes in the past, and if I'd been quicker off the mark, I would have printed it for us. It's old-fashioned language. It's called a general or the general thanksgiving, but it's a great prayer of thanks to God. And I'm going to lead us and use the words of this prayer. Let's pray together. Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and all mankind. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. But above all, for your immeasurable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and the hope of glory. Give us, we pray, such a sense of all your mercies that our hearts may be sincerely thankful, that we may show forth your praise not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom, with you and the Holy Spirit, be all honour and glory for ever and ever.